God has forgiven you of how many sins in your justification? Past, present, and future? Will that ever change? Can that be destroyed? No. Sanctification. God wants the quality of your relationship with Him to be at its height. Wants it to be the best it can possibly be. It can only be the best when we're obedient. What we do in sanctification does not undo what has happened in justification. But what we do in sanctification will affect the quality of our relationship with God. When we're glorified, whether that's through death or Christ's return, we're going to go to heaven if you've truly been justified. And how you live in sanctification, many times, is indicative of whether or not you've actually been justified. If you live with no regard for God, no desire to please Him, no change in your life, no fruit of the Spirit, no love for the Word of God, no love for the Gospel, no love for the Great Commission, no love for the people of God, no love for obedience, no love for His law, then you probably haven't been justified. But if you've been justified, that cannot be undone. Sanctification, though, the quality of it can be altered by your obedience or lack of obedience. When you're disobedient, you confess your sins. God forgives you of your sins as a parent in sanctification, because as a judge, He's already forgiven you in justification. He is not going to relate to you as a Christian any longer as a judge. He will relate to you now as a parent. And so our confession of sin as Christians is very similar to the way we would confess our sins to our parents. It's to maintain a close, intimate relationship with people that we love. It's not because we're uptight about forgiveness. It's not because we're living with a sense of guilt and shame that hasn't been resolved in justification. That's not because we're afraid we're going to go to hell because justification has already settled that matter. It's because we want the relationship we have with God to be as pure as possible and to be unhindered by our disobedience and sin. So we're going to rehearse a little bit and review the principles that we talked about last Sunday. And we had that comment, I thought we were justified. Well, go to the next point. Scripture teaches believers everywhere in the Old and New Testaments to pray regularly for forgiveness. So this idea of asking for forgiveness is not just something unbelievers do. Look at this verse. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. There's consequences for believers who live in unconfessed sin. The consequence is not hell. The consequence is a poor relationship with God. Next verse. I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Next slide. David wrote Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. And then in verse 12, he wrote, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. So believers are encouraged to pray for forgiveness. This is not just something unbelievers do. Yes, next slide. Divine forgiveness has two aspects, judicial and parental. Judicial forgiveness, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, has already been settled. That's called justification. It's a done thing. It's already done. Sanctification is parental forgiveness. You're never asking any longer for judicial forgiveness. It's already been granted if you know Christ as your Savior. But you do constantly and continually until you die or Christ comes back, whichever happens first, ask for parental forgiveness. Next. This is parental forgiveness and parental discipline. Hebrews 12:6, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and He scourges every son whom He receives. Why does he do this? Last part of the verse, verse 10, because he wants us to share in his holiness. God is not just concerned about the fact that I'm going to be in eternity. He's not just concerned about my eternity. He is concerned about my present. He wants me to actually share in his nature. He wants me to be more and more like him and less like my old self. So he doesn't just judicially forgive me. He starts to sanctify me so that I actually become more like Christ. It's not that he just chooses to see me like Christ. He wants to make me in sanctification like him. And part of the process that greases the wheel for that is confession and forgiveness. Next slide. Well, what does confession accomplish then? If it doesn't affect justification, what does it do? Well, look at this verse. Restores the joy of your salvation and it gives you a willing spirit. A lot of times when you live in unconfessed sin as a Christian, it wears you out. You have no energy for God. You have no will to do his will because you are bogged down with guilt and shame, and you ought to be if you have unconfessed sin. And though when you confess it, a burden is lifted. You have a greater willingness to do God's will because now you're free, you're forgiven, you are the burden has been lifted, the yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Next slide. Will confession remove all the consequences? What do you remember the answer to that question? No, confession will not remove all the consequences. Look at this verse. Proverbs 6:32, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. There are many sins for which the consequences will linger and remain. And as I mentioned last Sunday, I thank God that he allows those consequences to remain, because many times those consequences keep me from repeating the same sin. So in some respects, the consequences of our sin are a gift from God. They're actually a gift. God says, here, let me bless you with some residue of your sin so that you're constantly reminded that you never want to go there again. If God had removed some of the consequences of my sin, I'm sure I would have repeated them often. So, well, to whom do we confess? Well, to God, that's obvious, because he's the one who actually is able to forgive you in the ultimate sense of that word, but also to others. How do I decide whether I confess to others or not? Well, first of all, you want to make sure that if you confess to others, that you do so to someone who is a mature believer. You want to seek help from a stronger, more mature Christian to help you hold you accountable for your sin. That's certainly permitted. But you need to be careful. Otherwise, everybody else will know that you committed that sin because you confess it to a gossip, and a gossip loves to spread it everywhere. So when else would we confess to another person? Well, obviously when you've actually sinned against that person. When you sin against another person, that's the person you need to confess to. You need to own up and make it good, make it right with that person, and ask them to forgive you. And of course, hopefully they will respond to you in kind and will do their part and to forgive you as well. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. What about and how do we engage in forgiving one another? The last question we covered last Sunday was, are we unforgiven if we don't confess? Now remember, let me ask you this way. Are we unforgiven if we don't confess regarding justification? No, we're forgiven. Why? Because that's settled. But that question doesn't have anything to do with justification. That question has to do with sanctification. Are we forgiven in our parental relationship unless we confess? Nope, you're not. Here's a verse that shows that. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Now, of course, this last point, given that God does not forgive us until we confess and turn from our sin in our sanctification, leads some, understandably, to conclude then that I don't have to forgive you until you confess and repent. And I remember as I was preaching through the book of Hosea, the question got back to me through the grapevine. I love how that happens, you know. Well, does that mean I don't have to forgive so-and-so? I keep picking on Bob, but I don't know who Bob is. I don't have anyone in particular in mind. Bob is kind of like Johnny in school. Johnny can't read. Johnny can't write. Johnny's in trouble. Johnny. it's just a nondescript, nebulous individual that serves as the butt of all of our comments, right? So I don't have anybody in particular in mind, but somebody asked the question, now, if God doesn't forgive us until we repent, then that means that I don't have to forgive so-and-so until they repent, right? Right? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. Don't you love it when people equivocate? Yes and no. And we're going to investigate in the rest of this message the yes and the no. When do we forgive conditionally? And when do we forgive unconditionally? There is a place for unconditional forgiveness. But there is also a place for conditional forgiveness. So, point number six is, we forgive those who repent, right? And your answer is, yes. Matthew 6, 14 and 15 says, "For if you forgive others for their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now this has nothing to do, next slide before that, please. The verse, there you go. This has nothing to do with judicial forgiveness. Right? How do you know that it has to do with parental forgiveness? There's a clue in the verse. Father. The unbeliever cannot call God his father. Only the believer. So Jesus here is not talking about if you don't forgive others their transgressions, God will not forgive you in your justification either. No, that's not it. But he is saying if you don't forgive others their transgressions, he won't forgive you of your transgressions in your sanctification. The quality of your relationship with God will be hindered as long as you refuse to forgive. Next slide. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you, how many times? Seven times a day. And returns to you seven times saying, I repent. What do we do? Forgive. Now, I know what all of us are prone to think when we read that. Are you kidding? What's your first thought about this guy who sins against you seven times a day? What's your first thought? He's not sorry. He's not sincere. But Jesus doesn't let you go there, does he? Does he let you go there? He just says what? Forgive. Now, everything in us, because we're created in the image of God, and God is justice, and God is mercy, and God is compassion, and God is law, and God is grace, and God is, you know. But everything in the justice side of us goes, Right? Because the one thing that keeps us from forgiving and makes us struggle with forgiveness is the whole idea that if we do it, justice will not be served. And if there's one thing we're sure about, we want justice. Unless we sin. Then what do we want? Mercy. Why is that? How come it works that way? You ever stop to think about that? Somebody sins against you, and what do you want? How? When? No, yesterday. You wanted it yesterday, okay? And then you sin against somebody, what do you want? Mercy, when do you want it? Yesterday. Now, how come it is You want mercy, but you want justice for everybody else.
Because I want justice, that's why.
All right, well, Matthew 18 is a discussion about this very thing. In Matthew 18, 15 through 20, Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his sin. And if he hears you, meaning he repents, you've won your brother. You've restored the relationship. If he doesn't hear you, doesn't repent, take two or three witnesses with you. If he hears the two or three of you, you've won your brother. The matter's over. But if he doesn't, tells you to go fly a kite, jump in the lake, then you tell it to the church. The church goes to the brother. If he hears the church, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't, you're to put him out of the church and let him be to you as a tax collector and a publican. In other words, treat him as an unbeliever. Evangelize him. Witness to him. Tell him about justification. Maybe he's not even saved. And then he says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then, after telling that story, he says, and if you do not forgive your brothers, neither will your Father forgive you. And then Peter asked the question, well, how many times should I forgive my brother if he repents? And Peter said, up to seven times? Now, as I shared with you last week, Peter thinks he's being really magnanimous because it was the Jewish tradition to forgive three times, and then the fourth time you didn't have to. And we all understand why, right? Because, as you said earlier, when a guy comes to you seven times a day, the first thing you conclude is he's not serious. He's really not repentant. He really doesn't want forgiveness. He's not sincere. So, you know, you give him three times, and the fourth time he's out. So Peter says, that's the tradition. I'm going to be magnanimous. I'll double it, and then I'll add one. Thinks that's really going to impress Jesus. So he says, up to seven times, and Jesus says, no, I tell you not up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And of course, Peter doesn't say it in the text, is thinking, you have got to be kidding. That's impossible. That's ludicrous. It's the stupidest thing I've ever heard, which is not a really smart thing to say to God. And so Jesus has to tell a story to drive the point home. And the story is found in verses 21 through 35. We're not going to go there. Please feel free to turn there in your Bible if you want to follow along as I give you the abridged version of it. But here's the way it works. A man owed a king several million dollars. That's what it amounts to. Some theologians have said it could even go as high as a billion. But what we know is he could have never paid it off in his lifetime. He didn't have the means or the resources to do so. So the king says, I'm going to turn you over to the torturers. And the man says, no, please have mercy on me. Forgive me of this debt. And what does the king do? He forgives him the debt, sends him on his way. He just scrubs out the debt. What happened to justice? What happened to justice? It went unjust. It wasn't served, was it? Will it be served on that person ever? Well, it depends. If he's a believer, was it already served? Where was it served? On the cross. If he's an unbeliever and he's going to become a believer, where was it served? On the cross. If he's an unbeliever and he never becomes a believer, where will it be served? Hell. You see, why is it that we can forgive freely? Because justice is not our jurisdiction. Vengeance is... Who said that? God said that. What does that mean in regard to your ownership of vengeance? It's not yours. What's the latter half of that statement? Vengeance is mine? Yeah, I should go ahead and just say that. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. What's the other part? I will. Did he say I might repay? I heard him say I will repay. Can you take that to the bank? Yes, you can. Will justice be served? Yes, it'll either be served at the cross or it'll be served in eternity, but it will not. There is no sin that will ever go unpunished. No one will ever get away with anything. So relax. You see, that's why we don't want to forgive, isn't it? Be honest. What do we want? Justice. What are we getting? Not justice. So I'm holding on until they pay. I loved it when Jim Hudson caught me in the back of the church. Is he still here? Jane is here. Is he already gone? He's still here? Okay. He had to leave. Okay. He said, I remember this, but it's a great line. I wish I could have thought of it myself. Bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. That was good. I like that. I've heard that before, but man, that was so good. That's right, it is, isn't it? Watch this. That'll show them, you know, why you're choking and writhing. And bitterness doesn't affect anybody but you. I've always been amazed at how many people that I've been bitter against never affected them. But boy, it gave me ulcers and sleepless nights and anxiety attacks and anger and, you know, anybody relate or is it just me? Yeah. Okay. I thought maybe I was abnormal. So he tells this story about this man who owed over $1 million to this king, and the king just forgives him. He doesn't say justice, he just forgives him. Because what does the king know? The king knows either this guy is a believer and the debt will be taken care of on the cross, or this guy is an unbeliever and the debt will be taken care of in eternity. But either way, I can forgive him. Now, you may find it interesting to note that this guy is a believer. He's not an unbeliever. He acts like an unbeliever, but he's a believer. And how do we know? Because of the contextual clue of the man being, of Jesus relating this story as, so shall my Father do to you. What's the relationship? Parental. What's it about? Sanctification. So what was the first servant? The first servant was a believer who was acting like an unbeliever, unwilling to forgive. Now, what does the unbeliever do? Or, I'm sorry, the believer, this unforgiving believer. He goes out, finds a guy who owes him over $10,000, chokes him out, even though the guy says, please forgive me, please forgive me. He chokes him out. And the king's servants see what's going on, and they go back and report to the king who had forgiven all of this debt. And they relate the story of this guy finding another guy and choking him out for $10,000. And the king says, bring him back into my courts. And he brings him back into the courts. And he says to him, I'm going to put you into prison. And the torturers will torture you until you pay back the last penny. Now get this. The prison is not hell. And the torturers are not demons. Because this man has been justified. And what he's dealing with now is dealing with this man on the basis of his parental family relationship, not on the judicial sense. And the torturers are the rod of God's discipline. God is going to discipline this unforgiving believer until that unforgiving believer extends the same kind of mercy to others that he's had extended to himself. And that's the point of the parable. How dare you withhold forgiveness when you've been forgiven a debt you could never repay? And it's very rare that any of the offenses people have committed against us are of such a nature that they could never be paid off. And yet we have all been forgiven, if we are Christians, of a debt we could never repay. You ever heard that song, I owed a debt I could not pay? He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he didn't owe. Who took all of my sin so that he could forgive me, the one I sinned against. Do you understand how that is the one who's offended absorbing the offense? So that the one who's offended can extend forgiveness. Paul did this in his relationship with Philemon. As he wrote the book of Philemon, and he wrote to Philemon to forgive Onesimus of this debt, because Onesimus had become a Christian in the meantime. He had run away, he was a runaway slave. He had become a Christian in the meantime. Paul says, he's become a great servant for me. Please forgive him. And anything that he owes you, put on my account. You know what Paul was doing? Paul was saying, even though I'm not the one who was sinned against, I will absorb his debt so that you can forgive him. All forgiveness is about somebody absorbing your sin. Judicial forgiveness was about God absorbing your sin and placing it on Christ, and Christ receiving it and then being punished for it, so that justice could be served, so that he could forgive you. That's why people say, oh, I just don't believe Christ is the only way. That's narrow-minded. Show me any other religion that pays the price for your sin. There is no atonement in any other religion. You say, well, yeah, in all the other religions you pay it yourself. You could never pay it off. In 1,000 lifetimes, you could never pay it off. Why? Because it's infinite. Why is it infinite? Because any sin against an infinitely holy God is an infinite guilt. And an infinite guilt requires eternity to pay it off. That's why hell is eternal. The only way, other way to pay off an infinite debt is for an infinite being to pay it off. That's why Jesus had to be God. He couldn't have been just a man, because a man's not infinite, and a man could not pay an infinite debt, but an infinite God could pay an infinite debt, and Jesus did. So God tells the story. Jesus tells the story in Matthew 18 about this unforgiving servant who is a child of God, but he's acting as an unbeliever, and he's going to be tortured until he forgives. And so will you. But it doesn't have to be that way. Well, we understand that we forgive those who repent, right? Everybody on that? And you know what? That's not what we have a problem with. Well, some people do. I mean, it depends on how bitter you are, how much poison you've drank, right? I mean, there are some people who won't even do that. They repent in sackcloth and ashes. They throw dirt on themselves. You know, they make restitution, plead for forgiveness, and the person says, no. Ooh. You know what? I would not want to be that person. That is audacious. And I know where it comes from. You don't know how deeply I've been hurt. No, but God does. And it's God who's telling you to forgive, not me. And I don't care how deep you've been hurt, God was hurt much more deeply than anything you've ever experienced. And if God forgave you of an infinite debt, who are you then? You see? So some people struggle with forgiving those who repent, but most of us, I dare say, understand that that makes common sense. That makes sense, right? Forgive those who repent? Sure, that's a no-brainer. But what about this? What about forgiveness without repentance? Okay, now you're going to make me mad, somebody says. You know, you're going to, okay, I was with you until you said that. Well, let's think about this. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, But love does what? Covers all transgressions. Proverbs 17:9 says, he who conceals a transgression seeks love. But he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Now notice the words here, conceals, covers, overlooks. All of these have to do with a unilateral forgiveness, unilateral meaning it starts with me and it ends with me. It's not a bilateral transaction. There's no dialogue, it's a monologue. In fact, there's no monologue, it's silent. Rich Smith, I'm just going to pull Rich out of the hat. Rich, you didn't offend me, you haven't sinned against me, let's clear the record for that, but I'm going to use you as an illustration. Rich offends me, and he doesn't know he's offended me. Or he offends me, and he knows he offended me. Either way, it doesn't matter. I don't confront him, I just say, I forgive. He never knows I forgave him. He never knows he even needed forgiveness. It's a unilateral decision on my part just to forgive. That's what this is about. You say, isn't that dangerous? Why would it be dangerous? Because they might get away with it. Right? That's exactly where our mind goes. And the other danger is, they might do it again. And of course, I can't afford that. So, I am not forgiving. Well, if you don't forgive, they may do it again anyway. See, not forgiving doesn't guarantee that everything's going to work out. In fact, what it guarantees is that you're going to be drinking poison waiting for other people to die. Notice the words, cover, conceal, overlook. There is a place for just granting forgiveness. Now think about the opposite. Let's say that you required repentance for every little peccadillo. You required forgiveness for every little slight or annoyance. You required repentance. And now you have come home from work and you meet your wife or your husband or whomever it may be, your spouse. And she has kept a list all day long of all the infractions. And while you were at work, you kept a list of all the infractions that you'd experienced the day before. When do you think you'll get to dinner? Do you think you'll get to dinner? No. No, you'll spend the whole time from the time you get home to the time you go to bed, which may be 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, rehearsing every slight, every annoyance, every little peccadillo that was committed against you, and no relationship could ever be maintained with that kind of scrupulous, persnickety, tedious insistence upon conditional forgiveness. Do you understand that? You couldn't have friendships like that. You couldn't have marriages like that. You couldn't have any kind of wholesome relationship if you had to have conditions met every time you wanted to forgive. So this is about just forgiving. Just forgive. That's so much freedom there. Do you understand how much freedom there is in that? Now you say, but is that responsible? Pastor, I understand. God's got my back, and God is going to take care of me. I'm not worried about me, but is that responsible? Well, let's keep studying, and we'll answer that question. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. You get that? What does love tend to do? Cover. What does love tend to do? Conceal. What does love tend to do? Overlook. That's what love does. That's the way love works. Keeps no record of wrongs, does not rejoice in the unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Wow, you mean you call me to that in love? Yep, that's what God calls us to. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So this is forgiveness without repentance. And you know what? There are people who hate confrontation who say, wow, I like that. Right? Because we don't want to confront. I just forgive. Okay, here's the key, though, to forgiveness. Here's the key to covering, concealing, and overlooking. If you cover, conceal, and overlook, then cover, conceal, and overlook. How do you know if you've not covered, concealed, and overlooked? If you can't stop talking about it. If you can't stop thinking about it. If you say, I'm just going to cover that, but let me tell you the rest of the story, you haven't covered it. If you say, I'm going to overlook that, but I just want you to know how that really hurt me, you haven't covered it. So don't say, I'm just going to cover it, but I'm not going to quit talking about it, and I'm not going to quit thinking about it, and I'm not going to quit stewing on it, but I'm going to cover it. No, that's not an option. If you cover, you cover. You put that thing as far as the east is from the west. You put it as far as in the depths of the sea as God puts your sin. You don't bring it up again. You don't bring it up to yourself. You don't bring it up to the transgressor. You don't bring it up to your spouse. You don't bring it up to your friends. You don't bring it up to your acquaintances. You don't tell anybody about how magnanimous you were in overlooking that fault. You just overlook it. Or you confront. If you can't let it go, and I mean by that let it go, you have to confront. You say, is there some middle ground there where I don't confront, but I cover, and I still stew? No. Isn't there a place where I could cover and not confront and just rehearse it? How about gossip? No. Can I tell my wife? No. How about my husband? No. How about my kids? No. How about my best friend? No. It's cover or confront. It is overlook or confront. And if you can't overlook it and let it go, that is your first clue that you must confront. Okay? So, there is that option of forgiving without repentance. Mark 11:25 says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven, what kind of forgiveness is this? Parental or judicial? What? Parental. How'd you know? Father. Whenever you stand praying, Lord, this is a worship service. This is your quiet time. It doesn't matter where it is. Forgive and then get on with your prayer. Now, does this have any inference or implication that this guy gets off of his porch and goes and finds this guy and says, hey, you really offended me, but I forgive you? Or he leaves the church service and goes and confronts the guy? Or does this give the impression that while he's standing, he's forgiving? It's while he's standing. This is unilateral. This is without any ceremony, without any confrontation, without any dialogue. He just forgives. That's beautiful. You say, well, what in the world's accomplished by that kind of forgiveness? If the guy's not confronted, if he's not held to account, if he's not made to pay, if he's not at least humiliated, you know, I don't want restitution. I just want him to feel really bad. And if none of that takes place because I'm not confronting him, then what's actually accomplished by this kind of forgiveness? Well, you know what it's accomplished? It's accomplished in the forgiver, not the forgiven. You just gave up the poison that that's killing you. The burden has been lifted off of your shoulders and your heart. The poison has been purged from your bloodstream, and you are the beneficiary of this kind of forgiveness. Not to mention the fact that it allows friendships and marriages to prosper because we're not bringing to the surface every little thing that bothers us. No relationship could survive that kind of scrutiny. Martin Luther knew that kind of forgiveness, but he had forgotten it. And as a monk, an Augustinian monk in the monastery, he would go to his priest multiple times a day because he was so fastidious and scrupulous and persnickety about every little slight. And he thought, well, God must be that way too. So every time the slightest little violation occurred to him, he was on his knees doing penance. And finally, his priest told him one day, get out of here, Martin. He was wearing the priest out. Well, it doesn't just wear the priest out, it wears everybody out when you can't do this. You can't survive if all of your forgiveness has to be on the condition of repentance. But, now here's the but, here's the other side of the coin. Some forgiveness must be conditional. For those of you who don't like confrontation, now you're nervous. Because you thought point number 7 was going to get you off the hook completely from ever having to confront anybody ever again in your life, right? Wrong. Sorry. Number 7 ought to characterize your attitude and demeanor, but there are times when you can't overlook a fault because it's not good for the one who's committed it for you to overlook it. So when should I confront and when should I simply forgive? Well, here's the first principle. Whenever possible, especially if the offense is petty or unintentional, it is best to forgive unilaterally. No confrontation is necessary. Right? Whenever that is possible. That should be your that should be your modus operandi. Right there should be the way you normally behave. This verse tells it, Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Why is it so important to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Because the world will know that I have been sent by God and that you are my disciples when you have what for one another? Love for one another. But when you bite and devour one another, what does the world say? You guys don't have anything I want because you can't even get along with your own kind. The world is longing to see a group of people who love one another and forgive one another magnanimously because that's what the world's looking for. You hear all these signs about visualized peace? Well, that won't work. Do you know that? You can't visualize something and make it true. But what is that an indication? It's an indication that what everybody on the face of this earth wants, including unbelievers, is peaceful relationships between one another. That's why you see bumper stickers that say war is not the answer. That's the kind of people that don't like to confront. That's right. War is not the answer. Unilateral forgiveness. No, sometimes you have to confront. Everybody wants peace. Everybody wants reconciliation. Can't we just all? Believers are supposed to have a sort of mutual immunity to petty offenses. Are you immune to petty offenses? Do they just roll off of you? Or do you absorb every little slight? She offended me. Did you see what he did? Did you hear what he said? Do you wear your feelings out on your sleeve so that every time somebody brushes by you, you're offended? That's a miserable way to live. You need to give that up. Most of the offenses that occur to you ought to roll off your back like water off a duck's back. You know why? Because you can afford it. You know why you can afford it? Because God is going to take care of justice either through the cross or in eternity, and it isn't your jurisdiction to make sure it happens. If every fault required formal confrontation, the whole church life would be spent confronting and resolving conflicts over petty annoyances. Unless an offense requires confrontation, unconditional, unilateral forgiveness should cover the transgression. Point B. If you are the only injured party, even if the offense was public and flagrant, you may choose to forgive unilaterally. You say, no. If it's public, I got to confront public. Not necessarily. Joseph forgave his brothers of their offense against him unilaterally, and he did it privately. And the only reason he mentioned it to them is because they brought it up. Don't kill us. He goes, I'm not going to kill you. I'm not in God's place. What you intended for evil, God meant for good. He loved them. And he probably would not have brought it up, but they brought it up. How about David when Shimei taunted David? After David had to leave the city so that Absalom would not utterly destroy the city, so that he could preserve the city in Absalom's rebellion against David, he stood the chance of destroying the city of Jerusalem. So David left the city. And as he's leaving the city, Shimei comes along taunting David. Hey, David. And it's all public. David's a king. He could have killed the guy. Have that guy executed. Bam, it had been done. He didn't do that. He didn't use his authority as a civil magistrate. He could have. You know what? Had he done so, he would have been within his jurisdiction as a king to have the guy killed. But what he did was, even though his associates said, get that guy, he said no. He overlooked it. How about Stephen as he stands there and he looks into heaven? He's being stoned. He sees Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. And you know what I think he sees? He remembers the cross where Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so Jesus utters the same words, Father, forgive them. And you know what? They weren't repenting when he asked them for the Father to forgive them. Now, it needs to be said, even after we have forgiven offenders for their transgressions against us, God himself may exact justice for their sins against him. Do you understand that? When Jesus hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he wasn't granting unilateral forgiveness to everybody for no reason whatsoever. He was praying for those who would come to believe in him. He wasn't granting unilateral forgiveness for those who would never believe. They still had to answer at the court of judicial justice. And when you forgive sins committed against you, you are not forgiving sins committed against God. You can't do that. That's not your place. So God may still exact justice from those people you have forgiven. But that's his business, isn't it? What do? We forgive. C. If you observe a serious offense that is a sin against someone other than you, confront the offender. If you observe a sin, a serious offense that is a sin against someone other than you, confront the offender. Because now it's not about you anymore, you see? What is the two greatest commandments? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's about loving God and loving others. God will take care of you. You worry about God and others. And this is a